Well, this is our last message in the book of Exodus. We're not in chapter 40, though. We're in chapter 33, 34. We have previously referred a little bit to these last few chapters, and we're going to focus on Moses' experience here, beginning in the last few verses of Exodus chapter 33. So read with me at verse 18, Exodus chapter 33. And at verse 18, and he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. This, by the way, is the seventh time that Moses went up Mount Sinai. The first was back in Exodus 19. This is the seventh and the last time that he went up Mount Sinai. Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." In the verses that follow, the Lord repeats much of what had been said previously in terms of the covenant that he was making with the people of Israel. And then look down at verse 27. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again, until he went in to speak with him." I mentioned previously that obviously the subject of the book of Exodus is God's dealings with the people of Israel. But a subplot, I think I suggested last time, a subplot throughout the book of Exodus is God's dealings with Moses. And so this book gives us a description of how Moses comes to a deeper understanding and appreciation of God and increases in his discernment when it comes to the ways of God. And the climax is in here in Exodus 33 and 34. Earlier in this chapter, the 33rd chapter, he had said to the Lord, "Show me your way." And the Lord, although he had previously said, my presence will not go with you, the Lord relents and he says, okay, my presence will go with you. And then Moses comes back with another request, not just show me your way, but in verse 18 he said, show me your glory. Show me who you really are. I think that's what is meant by this word, glory. If we see somebody doing something really well, and he is obviously comfortable in that and enjoying what he is doing, we might say that he's in his glory. An outstanding athlete, for example, when he's performing at his best, he is expressing himself in a way in which he excels. And that's his glory. We might say about God that the glory of God is when God expresses himself and the excellence of his person in all that he is. The glory of God really encompasses everything that is true about God. It includes all of his attributes. So if I can give you an example, we're going to begin a series of studies in the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we will read about the glory of God's grace. In other words, God's glory includes his grace. I'll give you another example. We're told about Isaiah that Isaiah saw his glory. What did he see? Isaiah chapter 6 tells us that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw those seraphim, and the seraphim, they were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of the Lord includes his holiness. It includes his majesty. Give you another example, and when the Lord Jesus performed his first miracle, he turned the water into wine, you remember, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. John describes the incident, and John says that he manifested forth his glory. In other words, he expressed who he was. He gave evidence of the fact that he was God. He demonstrated his divine power in that he turned the water into wine. Later on, when it comes to the resurrection of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus says, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? The glory of God was the power of God on that occasion, manifested in the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. And so the glory of God includes his power. We get that again later in the book of Romans, where we're told that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, but the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father. So, and so the glory, the word glory really encompasses all that God is. Later in this chapter, in verse 19, the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. In verse 22, he says, so it shall be when my glory passes by. And so the glory of God includes his goodness. And so it really, what it amounts to is that the glory of God, it covers all of the attributes of God. The glory of God is the essential nature of God. God and the excellence of his person. And Moses says, show me your glory. Show me who you really are. He had already seen something of him, hadn't he? Because we read last time, earlier in this chapter, back at verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And so he has already had that experience of God, but now he wants something more, doesn't he? It's almost as though the more he has experienced of God, the more he wants to experience. The more he knows God, the more he wants to know of God. And so God has come down. God has talked with him as a man talks with his friend. He's talked with him face to face. But Moses now says, well, I'd like something more. I'd like to see who you really are. I'd like to know you as you really are. I would like to see you in the full splendor of your person. Show me your glory. Reminds me of when we come to the New Testament of what the Apostle Paul says when he writes to the Philippians, and there he says that his desire was that I might know Christ. I mean, obviously he already knew the Lord Jesus, didn't he? I mean, he'd had that experience. He was on the way to Damascus, and he'd had that experience where that light shone. There was that brilliant light. He described it as brighter than the noonday sun. And he asked the question, who are you, Lord? And he had that revelation, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And so he knew the Lord. He came to know the Lord. Elsewhere he says, I know whom I have believed. He'd come to know the Lord Jesus, come to know him as his Savior, come to know him as his friend. And yet, years later, as he writes to the Philippians, he says, my desire is that I might know him. He wants a deeper relationship with him. Indeed, in that chapter, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There was nothing, as far as Paul was concerned, as far as Moses was concerned, there was nothing more important than this, a deeper understanding and revelation and appreciation of God. I seem to have talked about this a good deal lately. On Thursday evening I did a little bit as well, but it's worth emphasizing that there really is nothing in life ultimately more important than this, knowing God. I think I quoted J.I. Packer in this connection previously. Packer says, once you become aware that the main business you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Once you become aware that the main business you are here for is to know God. There's nothing more important than that. In fact, God recognizes that. God says that I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt sacrifices. In other words, what he's saying, and that verse incidentally is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 6, what the Lord is saying, you know, I'm more interested in your coming to know me than I am in your bringing burnt offerings. Right? And so, going through that ritual and offering those sacrifices, being involved in the worship of God in that way, being involved in service for God, these things, they are important, but he says, what I really desire is that you come to know me. Because if you come to know me and appreciate who I am, then you will worship me in truth. You will love me. And you will serve me. There is nothing more important than this, coming to a deeper appreciation and knowledge of God. And so Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord says, you can't see me. You can't see me. He spells it out in verse 20. He says, you cannot see my face. Interesting, isn't it, that earlier in the chapter, I read the verse a few minutes ago in verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. And again, the Lord says, my presence, he says in verse 14, my presence, and the word presence there is this same word face, literally, my face will go with you and I will give you rest. And so, it's earlier in the chapter we're told that he did see God face to face. Numbers 12 verse 8 says that he saw the form of God. And yet now the Lord says, you cannot see my face. What he had seen was God, but it wasn't God in all of his perfections and in all of his excellence. It wasn't God in the full splendor of his person. God says, you cannot see my face. What he had seen was God in a form in which God chose to make himself visible and audible. Probably, looking like a man. I would suspect that that's what Adam experienced in the Garden of Eden. You remember God came down in the cool of the day and he walked with Adam. Adam was comfortable, right? Adam was comfortable with that. God was visible, God was audible, presumably looking like a man, and Adam was able to enjoy that relationship with God. He saw God face to face. Abraham had the same experience, right? One day Abraham saw three men coming. As it turns out, two of them were angels, and the third man was actually the Lord himself. And Abraham invited them to have a meal with him, so Abraham obviously was comfortable with that. This wasn't God in the full splendor of his person. It was nevertheless God. What he saw was real. It was accurate. It was God himself, presumably the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, expressing himself in that way. We have it earlier in the book of Exodus where Moses and the 70 and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel, they went up Mount Sinai, one of the occasions on which they went up Mount Sinai, and it says that they saw the God of Israel and they ate and drank, chapter 24 and verse 11. They saw the God of Israel. Again, I would take it that this was not something that was really intimidating. It wasn't that they cowered before him. It wasn't something which overwhelmed them. There wasn't something brilliant about that particular sight which caused them to cower in his presence. I would take it that they were comfortable. God looked like a man. I would assume. And they were able to look upon him. They ate and drank. And so they were obviously at ease in his presence. And so on various occasions, individuals saw God. Moses saw God face to face. But here the Lord says, you cannot see my face. Because no man shall see me and live. You can't see the glory of God in all of its magnificence. It's not possible for a person to look upon God in the full splendor of his being. We get it in the New Testament. John in John chapter 1, he says, no one has seen God at any time. And he goes on to say, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, he has declared him. I'll come to that in a moment, because what he is telling us is that although no one has seen God and can see God, nevertheless, we have a full and perfect revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. The attributes of God, they are clearly seen in the Lord Jesus. But no one with the naked eye has seen God. Paul says it as well when he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen nor can see. I mean, it's bad enough, isn't it? On a bright, cloudless day, it's bad enough trying to look at the sun, isn't it? I mean, we try to look at the sun and it dazzles, it blinds. You cannot keep your eyes open and gaze into the sun. And if that's true of the sun in a physical sense, then how much more when it comes to the brilliance associated with the person of God? If it were possible for us to look upon God as he is in his essence, that vision wouldn't simply blind us, it would destroy us. No one can see me. No man can see me and live. But he makes a compromise, and the Lord does say to him there at verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you. What does goodness look like? You know, I wonder what he saw. I mean, the Lord says to him, you can't see my glory. I will make my goodness pass before you. And then at verse 22, as I referred to it earlier, he says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And then my glory will pass before you. I'll cover you with my hand. And so you're not going to see, well, he says in verse 23, I will take away my hand and you will see my back. But my face shall not be seen. I mean, I wonder what on earth did he actually see? Someone has described it as his seeing the afterglow of the divine splendor. The afterglow of the divine splendor. I don't know. I don't know what he saw, you know. I don't know how you see goodness. God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. It must have been an amazing experience. But what strikes me about this is that the Lord doesn't simply say, I will cause you to see something. Notice again at verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will tell you who I am. The name of the Lord, as with the glory of God, I've suggested that the glory of God, it encompasses everything that God is. So the name of the Lord kind of sums up the character of God, right? The name of a person, the name is not just a label, it's not just a means of identification, but in Scripture when we come across the term name, it stands for the person, it represents what that person is. And so he says, I will proclaim my name, I will tell you who I am. And so we come into chapter 34, and in the last few verses of chapter 33, God's glory is requested. When we come into chapter 34, God's glory is revealed. The Lord says to Moses, you cut out two tablets of stone. You remember he had thrown the original two down, and they had crumbled into pieces. And now the Lord says, you cut out two tablets of stone, like the first ones, and I will write on those the words of the law, and you come up to Mount Sinai. And so Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and notice what it says in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him, and he proclaimed. Then he gives us this description, this magnificent description of himself. If you really want to know who God is, then there is a description, a summary of who God is in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus chapter 34. He proclaims the name of the Lord. Martin Luther describes it as the sermon on the name of God. God says, you want to know who I am? I'm telling you who I am. And there are a number of statements there, but I want to look at three couplets that are there. which sort of summarize the nature of God, the character of God. Beginning in verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. There's the first couplet. These two things belong together, don't they? It has been said that grace imparts what we don't deserve. And the objects of grace are those who are unworthy. But in spite of the fact that they're unworthy, favor is extended towards them. Again, we're going to get into Ephesians chapter 1 in next week, I think. And we're going to spend some time there. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is going to tell us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, notwithstanding the fact that we're unworthy. And so why is it that he has done that? Well, he will tell us in Ephesians chapter 1, it's because of his grace. And not only is it because of his grace, but he uses another expression, it's because of the riches of his grace. And indeed, he goes further than that in Ephesians chapter 2, and he will talk about the exceeding riches of God's grace. This is God's favor extended towards those who are unworthy, undeserving. Grace imparts what we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, has been suggested that mercy withholds what we do deserve, right? We're sinners. We're rebels. And on account of our rebellion, on account of our sin, what we deserve is the judgment of God. But mercy withholds what we deserve. And grace gives us what we don't deserve. For an illustration of this, we're not going to take time to go there, but I encourage you to read Psalms 105 and 106. And these two Psalms together, there's some similarities. They both give us the history of the children of Israel. But they give us that history from a different perspective. And so in Psalm 105, it begins with Abraham, the call of Abraham, and goes on to the children of Israel, the experience in coming out of Egypt and ending up in the land of promise. And in Psalm 105, the emphasis is on what God has done for his people. It was all due to God, wasn't it? Psalm 105 says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Make known his deeds. Talk of his wondrous works. Remember his marvelous works which he has done." It's a stream of grace. There's no reference in Psalm 105 to them being in any way meriting this. There's no reference to anything that they have done as a people to merit God's favor. It all has to do with God and with his grace. It's a stream of grace. Psalm 105. You read Psalm 106 and again you get the history of the children of Israel. Begins with them coming out of Egypt and goes on to their being in the land of promise, but it's altogether different from Psalm 105. Yeah, it's history covering much the same period. Much of it is it covers the same period from Egypt to Canaan, but it's very, very different. Psalm 106, the emphasis is on them and what they were. They were rebels. They were constantly, we have seen this, haven't we, in the book of Exodus. They were constantly rebelling against God. They were disobedient. They were self-willed. And yet, in spite of that, the psalmist says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." God didn't deal with them the way they demerited. God did not respond based on, well, he did. He did up to some extent judge them, but he didn't abandon them. Right? He didn't forsake them. In spite of their rebellion and their self-will, God was faithful to his covenant and God was merciful. And so mercy withholds what we deserve. Grace imparts what we don't deserve. There's the first couplet. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. And then there's another couplet there at the end of verse 6. Abounding in goodness and truth. Goodness and truth. These two words, they're found, this particular couplet, goodness and truth, that expression is found 25 times in the Old Testament. And in a number of other places, these two ideas, goodness and truth, they're closely connected in the same verse. Sometimes, I'm using the New King James Version, and sometimes it is kindness and truth in the New King James. In the Authorized Version, sometimes it is loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness. That's not necessarily a word, an expression that we would use these days. We may think it's a little bit archaic, although we sometimes sing about it, don't we? "Awake my soul in joyful lays and sing thy great Redeemer's praise. He justly calls a song from thee, his loving kindness, oh how free. He saw me ruined in the fall. He loved me. Notwithstanding all, he drew me from my lost estate, his loving kindness, oh how
great.
Loving kindness. That's the way it's translated in the Authorized Version a number of times. Loving kindness and truth. The ESV translates it steadfast love and faithfulness. More often than not, it is mercy and truth. More often than not, that's what we find in our Bible. But it's not the same word mercy as we've just been talking about earlier in the verse. The Lord God merciful. It's a different word. The particular word that he uses here, that W.E. Vine points this out, it's a word that has to do with a covenant agreement. It has to do with a relationship between two persons. And in this relationship, there is one who is the senior partner, if you will, in this relationship. And this senior partner, he not only complies with the terms of the covenant, but he goes above and beyond what he is required of him. And so, Vine says it's not only a matter of obligation, it's also of generosity. It implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. It's true of the people of Israel. I've just been talking about the way they were in the wilderness. God made his covenant with them. He makes his covenant right here. And what happens? Well, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But that's not quite the way it worked out. And repeatedly, from here on in, and once they get into the land throughout their history, repeatedly, over and over and over again, they are rebellious and they're self-willed. And God does what is above and beyond what was required of him in that covenant relationship. There was steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the kind of God that he is. He's a God who can be depended upon. He's a God who keeps his word. He's a God who, having said something, we can be sure that he will accomplish what he said, either in terms of promises to bless or promises to judge. He's a God who is reliable. He is faithful and he is true. And so, goodness and truth. This is another couplet. And verse 7, it's not explicitly there, but there's another couplet implied. You'll notice that there is a suggestion of kindness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And so there is kindness there. But on the other hand, there's severity, by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children doesn't mean that God takes it out on the children of those who have sinned. It means that oftentimes someone's sin has consequences not only for them, but for subsequent generations, right? That's the way it is. And God is saying, that's the way I am. I visited the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. So on the one hand, there is kindness, there is forgiveness, there is mercy. On the other hand, there is severity. There is judgment where there is disobedience and there is rebellion. This is God, right? There is this balanced picture of presentation of who God is. And it runs throughout Scripture. It goes way back to the creation of Adam and Eve, doesn't it? I mean, he puts them in the garden, and he blesses them, and he gives them everything they need, and he says, you can eat of any of the trees you want. And so there was kindness, but there was also severity. He says, on the day you eat of that tree, on that day you will die. And so he warns them. And after the fall, you get it again. You know, Adam and Eve, they have made for themselves aprons, which were altogether inadequate to cover their nakedness. And so the Lord comes down, and he graciously provides for them, and he makes for them coverings, which are adequate. There was kindness. There was kindness. And he makes it possible for them, notwithstanding the fact that they have sinned and they have fallen, he does make it possible for them to continue to have a relationship with himself. But there was severity. He curses the ground. He curses the devil. He banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And he tells them that by the sweat of your brow, you will survive and you will provide for yourselves. And so there was this God who on the one hand was kind, on the other hand he's severe. He's the same God, right? You get it with Noah, right? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord is kind. The Lord is gracious. And he reaches out and he provides for Noah and for his family. But the judgment of God falls upon the entire human race with the exception of those eight individuals, right? Because God is not only kind, but he is severe. That's the way he is all the way through the Old Testament. In his dealings with the children of Israel, there is this kindness. I've been talking about it. There is this faithfulness. There is this steadfast love. On the other hand, there is judgment, isn't there? And when they disobey, well, he reminds them of it, and he deals with them, and sometimes he deals with them in a very harsh way. There is this kindness, and there is this severity. This is God. God says, I'll tell you who I am. There is mercy and grace. There is goodness and truth. There is kindness and there is severity. This is God. And some people say, well, God in the Old Testament is a harsh kind of God. When we get to the New Testament, we discover that we have a different kind of God, a God who is loving and compassionate, but God does not change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God who reveals himself here to Moses is the same God who revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. The God who says here, I will proclaim my name, is the same God of whom the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in John chapter 17, and he says to his Father, I have manifested your name to those whom you have given to me. So that the character of God and all that God was perfectly expressed in the Lord Jesus. Not only in what he said, but in what he did and in what he was. The Lord Jesus, he was the expression of the character of God. So much so that the apostle could say that God spoke in his Son. God communicated in the Lord Jesus. God has told us what he wants to know about himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. John says it this way, we beheld his glory. He was the word tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw in the Lord Jesus, John is looking back on his experience, 3.5 years that he spent with the Lord Jesus, and he says, during those 3.5 years, we saw the glory of God. Just as Moses saw it. We saw the glory of God expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus. What we saw was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews says it this way, the Lord Jesus was the brightness of God's glory. And he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory, the ESV says. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary on Hebrews, he says that he is a beam of the divine glory. And that's a lovely expression. It reminds me that when I was in university, I majored in math and astronomy. Don't ask me anything about the stars. I've forgotten anything I ever knew. Don't ask me much about math either. But anyway, I majored in math and astronomy, and one of the subjects was spectral analysis. Spectral analysis had to do with looking at the light that comes from the stars. You look at the spectrum. I mean, if you take a prism, if the sun's coming through the window, and you put a prism there so that the beams from the sun, they strike on that prism, and then you will see the spectrum, right? It will result in the roll on ye grizzly bears in vain, right? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, right? The colors of the rainbow. You'll see the spectrum. And the interesting thing about a spectrum is that looking at a spectrum, you can tell the composition of the source. And so spectral analysis has to do with looking at the light that comes from the various stars. And each star has its own unique spectrum. And as you look at that spectrum, you can determine something about the composition of that star. Because the beam that comes from the star is of the same essence. The Lord Jesus is a beam of the divine glory. What it means is that he is of the same essence as the Father. What it means is that he communicates in his person everything that is true of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. We sometimes sing about it, don't we? In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. The Lord Jesus is the glory of God. John says that. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He's the brightness of God's glory. Going back to Hebrews chapter 1, actually, there we have another expression, and it says, he's the exact imprint of his nature. And exact imprint, two words in English, only one word in Greek, and the word in Greek is character. So you know what it means, right? The exact imprint, it means the exact representation. It refers to the real nature which underlies what is visible, what is external, what is outward. And so he is the exact imprint of the nature of God, the glory of God, was seen in the Lord Jesus. And so it is, you know, that we can have the same experience as Moses. Moses said, show me your glory. And the New Testament makes it very clear, we see the glory of God in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, Paul spells it out that way. Paul says it when he writes to the Corinthians, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, God has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus Christ. You want to know the character of God? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to understand something of the attributes of God? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord could say, couldn't he, on one occasion, when Philip says to him, show us the Father, and that will suffice us. The Lord Jesus says, have I been so long time with you? You haven't known me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The glory of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. The truth of the matter is that we have a revelation of God which is equivalent to, if not superior, to what Moses received. Because we have it in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, the glory of God is requested, and then it is revealed. And then thirdly, the glory of God is reflected in those last few verses from verse 29. Moses comes down the mountain, and it says there in verse 29 that his face, he did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. There is an interesting statue by Michelangelo in Rome, in St. Peter in Chains. I was in Rome a couple of times last year. In fact, I've been in Rome. I was in Rome three times over the last 18 months, I guess. And I wish I'd gone here. It's very close to the Colosseum. I didn't go to this. We went to a number of other places. But there is this very interesting statue. And you'll notice there that Moses has horns, right? This is Michelangelo's statue of Moses, and it's there in that church in Rome. We would wonder, well, why does he have horns? Well, Michelangelo was basing his image of Moses on the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Scriptures. It was translated by Jerome way back a long time ago. And the Latin translation, the Vulgate rendering of this passage in Exodus chapter 34 is this. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, he held the two tables of the testimony, and he knew not that his face was horned from the conversation of the Lord. And Aaron and the children of Israel, seeing the face of Moses horned, were afraid to come near. We were visiting some folks just a couple of weeks ago. I was preaching in Fort Colborne, and we had lunch with these folks, some folks that I've known for quite a while. And he was telling us that we were talking about the fact that we'd been in Rome, and he'd been in Rome. He says, did you go and see the statue of Moses? And I said, no, I didn't see that. And he says, he went there, and he saw this, and he says, there were people standing around. He said, well, why does he have horns? And he says, I was able to explain to them. From Exodus chapter 34, what it's about. He said, I had an opportunity to preach the gospel right there in the church because of this particular statue. And that's where Michelangelo got it. And the face of Moses was horned. The Hebrew literally does talk about horns, but horns need not be animal horns. I'm not quite sure that Michelangelo got it quite right. I mean, If you take a flashlight and you turn it on, then the light that comes from that flashlight is shaped sort of like a horn, isn't it? And so a horn, a ray of light in a sense, is like a horn of light. And I think that may be the idea here. What he's saying, what the scripture is saying is that Moses' face did more than glow. It wasn't simply something that, it wasn't simply a case of, well, his face was shining because of what he had seen and reflected the glory of God. It means rather that from his face there were, if you will, visible rays of light coming. I think that's the idea, that there were visible rays of light coming from Moses' face as a result of this face-to-face encounter that he'd had with the Lord. And in fact, it was an ongoing thing that when the children of Israel saw it, they couldn't look on his face. And so when Moses talked to them, he covered his face, and then when he went into the presence of the Lord, he would remove that veil again, and when he came out and he talked to them, he had to cover his face again. And so such was the effect of this encounter with the Lord that it changed Moses. and it was reflected in his appearance. Very interesting. We don't have time to go there, but I encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he appeals to this incident. He's contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and there are a number of contrasts which he identifies there, but one of them has to do with Moses seeing the glory of God. And he reminds us that only Moses saw that glory, right? The others didn't. They saw a reflection of it in Moses' face, and they saw the light that radiated from that, and he had to cover his face. They couldn't look upon it. But only Moses had that opportunity to see the glory of God. And the writer in Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, in contrast with that, contrast with the fact that Moses had that privilege of witnessing that revelation of God's glory, and contrast them with that, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And that's his application of this particular text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, it's as though we are looking into a mirror. The mirror is the Word of God. And as we look into that mirror, it's not a case of simply seeing ourselves. No, he says what we see when we look into there is we behold the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ. And as we are confronted with the Lord Jesus in Scripture, we have before us the glory of God. And as we reflect on that, as we behold that, as we meditate upon that, Paul says we're transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. It's like transformation is the byproduct of being occupied with Christ. Isn't that what happened here with Moses? Moses didn't know that his face shone, right? Moses wasn't aware of it. The people were aware of it. And so Moses becomes aware, not because he saw it, not because he knew intuitively that there was something different about him, but he's aware because of their reaction that something was going on. Moses wasn't conscious of it. This wasn't a change which was brought about because Moses asked for it. Moses didn't say, change me. Moses didn't say, confer something of your glory upon me. Moses didn't ask, transform me as I behold who you are. He didn't ask for those things. In fact, if he'd asked for those things, and he had become conscious of himself, then it never would have happened. The whole point is that in that experience, he was occupied not with himself, he was occupied with the Lord. And the byproduct of that experience was that he was changed. He didn't realize it, but he was changed into the likeness of the Lord himself. There was that reflection of the glory of God, which he had seen. I think that speaks volumes to us, when it comes to this whole business of how do we change, How do we change? We might think, well, how we change is because we focus on ourselves and we concentrate on what we ought to be and we make every effort to try to live accordingly. Well, that's not the way you change. You don't change by focusing on yourself. We're changed. Why? How? As we behold in a glass the glory of the Lord. As we're occupied with the Lord Jesus, right? You see, it's possible for us even with good intentions, to really be after the wrong things, For example, it's possible for us that we're concerned about spiritual progress. Maybe we're interested in victory in our lives. But really, maybe we should be thinking more about obedience. Or to put it another way, sometimes maybe we would like to see power in our ministry. Maybe what the Lord wants is faithfulness. Right, George Duncan was a preacher that I heard as a teenager. He was I used to go to the Keswick Convention in England when I was a teenager. When you get about 10,000 Christians descend on the town of Keswick in northwest part of England now it's a couple of weeks. It used to be just 1 week in July, and it's a tremendous time of spiritual refreshment. I used to go there as a teenager with my family. And with some of my friends later on as well. And George Duncan was one of the outstanding preachers. There were two tents. There was a large tent and there was a small tent. I mean, the large tent might seat 5,000. The small tent might seat 2,000 or 3,000. And if George Duncan was preaching in one, you had to go early, because everybody was there to listen to him. And he tells us in one of his books that he was a young man. What he really wanted was power. And he prayed to the Lord. He wanted to have power in his ministry. And then he says he realized one day that what was important was not power, but was the person of the Lord Jesus. And as a byproduct of his occupation with Christ and his concern about the Lord Jesus, he was a man who was mightily used of God in his ministry. You see, we're not transformed by focusing on ourselves. We don't get power by our own efforts. We get spiritual blessing and encouragement and transformation by being occupied with Christ. Paul says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Our first concern when we come to Scripture, we will find in the Scripture that it tells us, it talks to us about ourselves. You know, we will see ourselves, right? As we come to Scripture, we will see ourselves. Sometimes it's not very flattering. Sometimes it's not very comfortable. Sometimes it's wonderful. We see ourselves blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly, in Christ. So sometimes it's great, sometimes not so great. So we say, ouch, you know, when we come to Scripture, we will see ourselves. But first and foremost, when we come to Scripture, we should see the Lord Jesus. We should be occupied with Him. Our concern should be to know Him, to appreciate Him, to love Him. There is nothing more important than that. I conclude with the words I quoted earlier. The words of J.I. Packer. Once you become aware that the main business you're here for is to know God, and to know God, I might add, as revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. Once you become aware that the main business you're here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. The Lord says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. And don't let the mighty man glory in his might. And don't let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. Paul knows, he says, show me your glory. And that should be our desire. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage that we've been looking at. Thank you for this amazing experience that Moses had and the revelation that you gave to him of yourself. And thank you, our Father, that we have no less a revelation in the Scriptures in the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have made yourself known, that you have spoken eloquently and powerfully in the person of the Lord Jesus. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We thank you that you have spoken. You have spoken clearly, powerfully, eloquently. And it is for us to listen to what you have said, to look upon the face of the Lord Jesus, to marvel at who he is and what he has done, to come to know him more intimately and love him more dearly. And as a result, worship him in sincerity and truth and serve him with all of our hearts. We thank you for him and for the revelation we have of him in your word. In his name. Amen.